Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church. All right. So we're in our last week of our series on our values, which, if you've been with us, haven't been with us, just by way of reminder, values here at Cornerstone, we have four of them, and they describe who we are, what we do, and what matters most in our church family as we seek to enjoy the presence of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and then make disciples of Jesus here, there, and everywhere. And so we've looked at, we point to Jesus in everything, we pursue all people, and we live as the family of God. And today we come to our fourth value, which is we send every member. We send every member. Now, if you've been here at least once, you know that we end our service with the same three words. You know, get out of here, or it's time for lunch, or remember to tithe. Just joking. No, for real, we end the service with three words. And what are those three words? You are sent. And we say those every week, but do we know why we say them as a church family? So we could easily go through the motions if we never really come to the why. And the reason why is it's not our way of saying, you know, lunchtime, let's get out of here, it's time to go home. This is just a really great way we think that's somewhat biblical. Now go on with your day, go on with your week until next Sunday. No, we say it because one of the last conversations that Jesus had with his disciples before he ascended to the Father. And there's two records of this conversation, one here in John chapter 20, and another record of this conversation in the end of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24. Now, many scholars believe that both John and Luke include these stories right here to give us a picture of what a worship service was supposed to be like, what it was supposed to look like. And so, for instance, in these two accounts, these two passages, we see that the family of God gathers together, and then Jesus somehow appears in their midst through his Spirit. And then they remember his wounds, and it's by his wounds that they've been healed, and only by his wounds that they've been healed. They fellowship in the gospel. They rejoice in the person and work of Jesus on their behalf, and then they're renewed in their soul and in their spirit. They experience a refreshment from the Spirit of God himself, and then at the end, they are sent out to make disciples. That's what a worship service is. And so our thought as a church family is it should be appropriate for us then to end our worship gatherings the way Jesus ended his worship gatherings post-resurrection, which is you are sent. And so let me just walk through John chapter 20 very briefly just to show you this in our text. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. So we gather on the first day of the week on Sundays, that the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. And so Jesus physically appeared among the disciples. He's in their midst. And he said to them, peace be with you. And this is in liturgical form. This would be the passing of the peace, or maybe even our greeting time. It's peace be with you as well as Jesus has given me peace. Verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And so they fellowshiped in his wounds. They remembered the cost that purchased their salvation and their freedom and the forgiveness of sins. They remembered the gospel. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That right there is the goal of our Sunday mornings. That's the goal of our worship gatherings, to be pointed to and to see the Lord, to see Jesus in all of his splendor and all of his beauty. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. And then he said this, if you have a Bible, you're an underliner, this would be a great line to underline. This is going to be the verse we're going to camp out today. As the Father has sent me, even so, or in the same way, I am sending you. And then Jesus follows this up with a few statements that are a bit confusing, but really important for us, and we're going to unpack those shortly. First of all, verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then probably even more confusing, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And so going back to verse 21 really quickly, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This verse right here is an extremely important statement to come at the end of John's gospel for several reasons, but let me just give us two very quickly. First of all, it's important because Jesus' primary identity throughout the gospel of John has been the sent one. And then his primary designation for God the Father has been the Father who has sent me. In fact, the word sent appears 60 times, over 60 times, in the gospel of John. John's favorite word or most used word in the Gospel of John is believe. And the second most word he uses is the word send. And so if you want a good understanding of the Christian life from John's perspective, it could be summed in two words, believe and go. Believe you're sent. That's the gospel in the Christian life in a nutshell for John. So first of all, that's Jesus' primary identity. Secondly, this is where it comes into us. Jesus then passes on his primary identity to you and me. You and me as followers of Jesus are now given that identity from Jesus himself, the sent one. Again, look with me at verse 21. As the Father has sent me in the same way, even so, I am sending you. And so right here, John's telling us as followers of Jesus, we are sent like Jesus. Which means regardless of what we do in life, whatever our profession or personality may be, whatever our spiritual gifts are, our stage of life, or where we live, we know that you are sent are Jesus' words to you and I. Regardless of life, regardless of where we find ourselves, regardless of age, regardless of profession, Jesus' words to a follower of Jesus as you are sent just like I was sent from the Father to come and rescue you. And so the bottom line is, we know, as we've talked about identity for some time, is everything we do flows from who we are in Jesus. We are sent ones in Jesus. And so everything we do flows out of this new identity we've been given by Jesus himself. And so this is why when we come together on Sundays, like today, to enjoy Jesus. Oh, to enjoy him. And to worship him. One of our main aims is to simply remind each other of who we are in Jesus. We are sent ones. In Jesus, you and I are sent ones. Because listen, the moment we forget who we are in Jesus, the moment we forget our identity as sent ones, our mission to make disciples is going to go off kilter. We're going to begin to major on the minors and maybe even major on things that don't matter at all and stop even looking like the Church of Jesus Christ because we've fallen off our identity. And so this morning, I just want to press into that for us. And this week has just been a hurt so good for me, probably more of the conviction side than the encouragement side because I feel like I'm falling short of this all the time. But God is so gracious and so kind to us, isn't he? And so my prayer is that you would almost experience the Spirit, experience the Word like I did this week in a way that just wrecked me to the core and showed me how far I need to move in the direction of Jesus. And so we're going to unpack four things of what it looks like to live a sent life and follow the way of Jesus, to simply live out who we are in Jesus for the benefit of the world around us. And so number one, sent people recognize both God's role and their role in making disciples. Sent people recognize both God's role and their role in making disciples. In other words, sent people realize that God has a role, we have a role, and both those roles are indispensable according to the scriptures. And so let me just, right off the bat, give us three convictions that would undergird what it means to live a sent life that we see from the scriptures before we unpack this a little bit. And you'll see this all throughout today's text. Number one, these are huge. If you got the notes, they're on there. If you don't have them, write these down, so I'll go a little slow. God is always at work. This is number one. God is always at work around us, drawing people to himself. Conviction number one, God is always at work around us, drawing, wooing people to himself. And this is incredibly good news because bringing others to Jesus is not on us. Only God can do that. And then there's more good news in the scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says this, "My Father is working until now." So he's working. And it says, "And I am working." Which means the Father is always at work around us doing what? Drawing and wooing people to life in Jesus. He's the one who creates interest. He's the one who convinces our hearts that want nothing to do with him that he's more beautiful than life itself. He's the one that opens our eyes to our sin and our need of a Savior in Jesus. He's the one who shows us that Jesus is perfect. He is the sin slayer and death defeater in our place. He's the one that opens our eyes to not just the fact that he purchased our salvation, but he's the most beautiful person on the planet and ever will be. He is gorgeous. He is a treasure to behold and a treasure to have and to cherish all of our lives. Which is a huge relief, amen? I'm not responsible for producing spiritual life in the people around me. We don't bear the weight of creating interest. I don't have to have the best argument in the world and be able to have a better argument than someone else for the non or for the existence of Jesus. I simply don't carry that weight. I don't have to convince anyone of the goodness and their need of Jesus. That's God's work. And what does the text say? He's still at work. And I would go so far as to say he's really, really good at his job. He's really, really good at what he does. And so we can rest in that. God is always at work around us. He's always wooing and drawing people to himself. Second conviction, God uses people. This makes no sense. Uses people to lead others to Jesus. You know, it's true that God is the one doing work in unbelievers. He opens eyes, takes out the heart of stone, puts in a new heart that can see and feel the beauty of Jesus and what he's done for us. But you and I have a role too, and it's indispensable according to God. Romans 10 tells us that we cannot have faith in Jesus apart from the words of Jesus explaining the gospel of Jesus to others. And then it also tells us, the Bible tells us that we are the ones who carry this message of the good news of Jesus that have to get it out to people. People can't, if they don't hear it, they can't believe in Jesus. And so to kind of bring that together, the Bible tells us we're to pursue all people with this good news of Jesus, the words of Jesus about the gospel of Jesus so that others can understand and know Jesus. So that why? God can then do his work that we can't do of bringing life out of death. Opening eyes and clarifying their need of a Savior in Jesus. And so God's always at work around us, wooing people to himself. And then God, for some reason that makes no sense to me, God uses people who are broken in need of Jesus to lead others to Jesus. And then the third conviction is God continually is inviting us to join him in this saving work. God is continually inviting us into his saving work. Again, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. So just like Jesus said he was sent to join what the Father was doing around him, we are sent to do the very same thing, to join Jesus, to join the Father, to join the Holy Spirit in what they are doing to rescue those who are lost and bring them home safely. And so that leads us, and those three convictions lead us to this startling thing that Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 23. Look with me at what he says. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Now this is a difficult verse because on the surface, it seems like Jesus is giving us authority to forgive the sins of people around us. And we know this simply cannot be true. You know, a good rule of thumb in terms of understanding passages that are difficult is to take that difficult passage in the scriptures and find other passages within the scriptures that are easier and more clear to understand that are speaking about the same topic, speaking about the very same thing. And so when we do this, when it comes to this, we see multiple verses throughout the Bible that say that only God can forgive sins. We cannot forgive sins. Only God can. And so let me just give us two just so you can see it so you don't think I'm just pulling things out. And so Mark 2, when Jesus heals the paralytic, look with me at what it says in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, the people who were lowering their paralytic friend down to Jesus, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes and the scribes knew the Bible really, really well. We're sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. He said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the scribes are right. Only God can forgive sins. What they're missing is that Jesus is God. And so right there we see that only God, even from the religious people who knew the Bible inside and out, only God can forgive sins. Or what about Acts chapter 10, verse 43, where Peter is preaching to some non-believing Gentiles about the good news of Jesus. We read this. To him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, receives the forgiveness of sins through what? His name. And so Peter doesn't say, I forgive you of your sins. You are forgiven. No, no, he says, the Bible says, if you believe in Jesus, the death-slaying Jesus, the sin-crushing Jesus, the one who died in your place for your sins on a cross for your benefit, if you believe in this Jesus, you will then receive the forgiveness of sins in his name. And so then what does this phrase mean? If it doesn't mean that we have authority to forgive sins, what could this possibly mean? Now, if you're a nerd like myself, you're going to enjoy the next 2 minutes. If you're not, please lean in. We're going to unpack this for a moment. So this expression in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, and then right here, they are forgiven, is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means you should or can translate this verse as they have already been forgiven. So we should read or could read this verse in verse 23 as this, and it should be up on the screen for you. If you forgive anyone's sins, they have already been forgiven. And so what's happening here is Jesus is saying to Peter and the apostles that they have been given the ability to recognize when God saves someone and the authority then to validate their acceptance of it, assuring these new Gentile believers who didn't grow up hearing the stories about Jesus, didn't grow up as the people of God, that they, if they truly believed in Jesus, they are fully included into the people of God. They are now sons and daughters of God. In other words, the apostles could recognize when someone's sins had been forgiven by God and help them see that it was true from the scriptures. And so practically, let me just show you what this means, because that can be a little hard to understand. So when we do baptism service around here, we take people through a baptism class, making sure that they know Jesus, have been saved by Jesus. They write out their testimony so we can see that they had a but God moment. They were dead, but God, and now they're living in newness of life by the grace of God. And what's the thing that you if you remember, we say right before we baptize someone? We say a statement similar to this. It is evident from your testimony. It is evident from the fact that you had a but God moment. It is evident from your profession of faith in Jesus that he is both your Lord and your Savior. And it is evident from your newness of life. You don't look like that anymore, but you look completely different, even though you're still broken, but by grace you're being conformed to the image of God. Because of those things we see, it is evident that you are a child of God. We're not forgiving their sins, but based on the evidence of their testimony and their profession of faith and the newness of life that only comes when Jesus inhabits somebody, we are affirming to them, yes, you are indeed a child of God. And so that's what is happening right here. But what's more important than even that is this. It's through the preaching of the gospel that others heard the good news and believed. You know, God will indeed forgive the sins of anyone who believes in Jesus. Amen? That's the good news of the gospel. No one is outside the grace of God. But it's like Paul said in Romans 10, verse 14. And how are they to believe in Jesus, in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Listen, do you understand, even though the scriptures say we're jars of clay in one sense, we're fragile, do you understand we hold within our hands the message of the gospel, the message of the good news of salvation is in our hands, and it's the only message by which people can experience the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Listen, and to put it a different way, Jesus' purchase of the forgiveness of sins doesn't do anyone any good if they never hear about Jesus. Or to put it in the words of Martin Luther, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody heard about it. It wouldn't matter if Jesus died right in front of our faces, right here, and rose from the grave. If no one, we didn't take that message outside the doors, it wouldn't do those people outside the doors any good. And the Bible tells us about the way they hear about that's through what? Through you and me and our everyday conversations with people, telling them about the good news of Jesus. We hold this message of salvation in our hands, and it only gets to people if we take it to them and open up our mouths and share from the scriptures who this God is. Listen, we say it all the time. The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. Or we could say it a different way. The gospel is good news, but it's only good news if people hear the good news. Amen? And so we understand, sent people understand God's role. He's the one who saves. He's the one who resurrects. He's the one from beginning to end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yet he brings us into it. And we have an indispensable role in getting that message out to people so God can do what only God can do. And so that's the first mark, if you will, of sent people. Secondly, sent people have a rich biblical understanding of place. Sent people have a rich biblical understanding of place. And so let me jump to Acts 17 really briefly to help us see this. The Apostle Paul says this, Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. God has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of dwelling places. In other words, God has set the times and places where people live, including you and me. When we'll be born, when we'll be born, how long we'll live, and how the day we will die. Those are set. Where we live, everything about it is set by God. Why? Continuing on. That they, speaking of the nations of the world, should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And so let me summarize that. God has appointed the borders of our lives, the allotted places of our dwelling. For what reason? So that others around us will hear about God, seek him, and find him, and be saved by the grace of God. Listen, sent people understand that they're in their profession, their neighborhood, or sitting next to a particular person in this particular class, on this particular team, with these particular people, for a reason. It's not by chance, but for a reason. Sent people know that nothing is by accident. God is always working around them, wooing and drawing people to themselves. So sent people, knowing this, are always looking around for where God's working and how he's working in the people around them. Or we could say it this way, very practically. Sent people are always asking this question: what do I see? What do I see? What do I see? Listen, this is a game-changing question for us as sent ones because it makes us open our eyes and look for where God might actually be working to draw people to himself. It makes us ask questions about what people do I see in my everyday life? What needs do I see in my everyday life? If the Father is always working around me and Jesus is working right now, where is this happening? What do I see? And God has determined our place, where we live, our neighborhood, our career, our school, even those random encounters that sometimes you're like, how did that happen? Where did that come from? Which means, listen, every day, very practically, every day in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and schools, we now have the expectation that God is sending us to someone who needs to know and hear about Jesus. Every interaction, then, based on the scriptures, based on this passage, we have a divine appointment from God because someone needs to hear about God. Every encounter, then, is a possible rescue mission on our deployment as sent ones from Jesus. And this just makes life adventurous, I'll be honest. It makes our workplaces, our school days, our walks in the park, our walks in our neighborhoods, our hobbies that other people are joining in, our home life adventurous. Why? Because now we're dependent on Jesus for all things. Now we're experiencing intimacy with Jesus in a way we've never experienced before because our eyes are open to look around us. Where is he working? Oh God, work here. Please work here. Is this where you want me to go? Is that where you want me to go? It becomes an adventurous lifestyle. Why do so many people leave the faith? Because it's not an adventure. The world says that's the adventure. The adventure is you're on a rescue mission with God himself, who's always working around you, and everything is for you because people need to know Jesus. There's not a dull moment in our lives. Sitting on the couch with three kids next to me, not dull because they don't know Jesus. Everything is a divine appointment from our God. So here's the question, what if? What if when we show up at work, we show up at school, maybe we're unpacking our books in our locker, we're unpacking our briefcase or our book bag at work, and what if the first thing we do is we pray to Jesus? Who are you sending me to today? Who is it today that you have on your mind that today I'm here because they need to hear the good news of Jesus? What do I see? God, who are you sending me to? You know, think about your home, your community, your place of work, those natural pathways of errand running, you know, the gym or volunteer work or any other place you find yourself most days. And now get that picture in your mind of those natural places you frequent the most and are just normal rhythms of your day that you could do them almost without thinking. And now think about this truth again. It's not by accident that you live where you live. It's not by accident that you spend most of your time in those places and with those people. God has sent you there because someone there needs to know Jesus. Rich understanding of place. Our God is on a rescue mission 24/7, and he sent us on a rescue mission 24/7 like he did Jesus. Rich biblical understanding of place. Thirdly, send people start with prayer. Send people start with prayer. Where do we start? In all things. And where do we finish? And everything in between? Prayer. Prayer. And so let's just go back to the theology real quick. If God draws, if God creates interest, if God convinces, if God opens eyes that can't see Jesus, if God resurrects the spiritually dead into life in Jesus, if God does all those things, then what should our response be when we see someone we love and want them to come to know Jesus? It should be us falling on our faces, bombarding God himself with his promises found in his scriptures to do just that. Open eyes, convince them, instruct them, bring them home. And so let me just give us six practical prayers that I've found myself praying recently. Number one, based on Psalm 119:37, ask God to turn their eyes from worthless things, that they may come to their senses and give them life in your ways. What if that was your prayer for every coworker you saw every single day? What might God do? What might God do? Prayer number two. Based on Matthew 9:38, ask God to send others to help. Matthew 9 says that God is the Lord of the harvest. And he says that the harvest is plentiful, yet the workers are few. So what would it look like to pray, God, send workers, Lord of the harvest. Help me. Help that person come to know Jesus by sending the person who needs to get the word to them so that they may be raised by your grace. Thirdly, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Ask God for an open door for the gospel. Ask God for an open door. You know, fourthly, Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. Ask God to give you boldness to overcome your fear to make Jesus known. It matters. It matters so much. And I'll just be honest, a lot of times fear is the main culprit, which we don't open our mouths, take the risk, and share Jesus. So Paul even prayed this very same thing, that he would be bold in his telling people about Jesus and clear so that people could understand. So should we. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:1, pray that the gospel of Jesus spreads rapidly. Now, if you know me or just if you're like me, I'm not a patient person. I'll just be honest. It's something God needs to continue to bring in my soul. So I'm not patient, so I don't want to wait long for someone to come to know and follow Jesus. So I pray that the gospel would spread rapidly in this brother or sister's life so that they would come to know and follow Jesus. And then we can move on to the next person so that they could come and know and follow Jesus. Or Psalm 32:8, sixthly, last one. Ask God to continue to instruct you in when, where, how, and to whom he would like you to share the gospel. And let me just give you my Friday. So I'm trying to put these into practice because God has convicted me that I have not. I've been basically just going through the motions and not having my eyes open to who God has brought around me to share the good news of Jesus. And so Friday, I was determined, Lord, I want to step into this. I am a sent one. So by the grace of God, here's my Friday. Nothing crazy, but just to give you a picture. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, I needed an oil change. Now, based on the scriptures, the oil change place that I so happened to pick is not an accident. The particular time and the particular place of that and the particular day is not by accident. So as I'm driving to this oil change place, I'm praying, Lord, would you open up doors for the sake of the gospel in my conversations? Will you open up doors for the gospel? Now I get there and man, I'm asking this one person the only person I saw there, his name was Kevin. I just started asking him a lot of questions. I don't know if Kevin knows Jesus, doesn't know Jesus. I didn't really care. I was just like, hey, this is the person that God has placed me in front of. He might need to know Jesus based on the scriptures. So I just started asking a lot of questions, trying to get an open door to bring Jesus into the conversation. I didn't want to get weird and somehow be talking about pizza and be like, hey, pizza, Jesus on my pizza. I wanted to make it normal conversation, you know? So I'm praying for an open door. Maybe there's a way I can get in there because I'll probably go back anyway. So no open door. God didn't seem to answer that prayer, but I'm not over. I was there on purpose, right? It was not by accident. So I get in my car, and the whole way from my car ride back to the office for work, I prayed Psalm 119. Lord, would you turn his eyes? I don't know if his eyes are on you or not, but would you turn his eyes from worthless things and put them on you? I prayed Matthew 9. Lord, may you flood that place today with workers for the harvest. May you flood his presence, flood him so much so today that he walks away and he just can't deny Jesus is there because 18 people talked about Jesus with him. And then, because I'm impatient, I prayed 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Lord, as you send those workers, would you spread the gospel rapidly in his heart and then take it from his heart to everyone that works there so that that place would experience a revival and everyone in there now would praise the name of Jesus. And then, you know, later on that day, I'm at my wife's dental office and I'm there on purpose, for a purpose, not by accident. And this brother named Roger is in there, this guy named Roger. He's flushing some lines, don't really know what that meant, but I told my wife, hey, I'll hang out there while you get to go home and hang out with the kids. I'm not there on accident. Next thing you know, I'm talking with Roger, trying to get some conversation going. He was doing a job, didn't really want much to do with me. And then after about 40 minutes, he comes up to me and says, hey, I just want to apologize. I know this is probably boring for you having to wait on me. And I was like, oh, you just opened the door. I was like, hey, actually, this is no problem at all. You know, I'm a local pastor around here, and I'm working on my sermon right now because we're trying to tell people about Jesus. Hey, that's not Jesus on my pizza. That was normal conversation, right? And then next thing you know, he's like, oh, where's your church? And we got into this conversation. Next thing I know, he lives in Harlan and goes to Ecclesia Church, and he loves Jesus, and we rejoiced in Jesus together. So that was a different appointment, but maybe he just needed encouragement. Maybe I needed encouragement. That was just great because it's like, man, Lord, you're active. You're present. Or let me just give you an illustration from a book I'm reading that just crushed me this week. So I'm reading this book called Sent, and the author is an English professor at Penn State University, obviously not a Christian university, secular university. And so she says often before class, she'll walk through the classroom, and as she walks by each student's desk, she'll literally pray for them. Sometimes she says she'll kneel on her knees and pray for them by name. And she said her favorite prayer was actually Psalm 119:37, to turn their eyes from worthless things and turn them onto Jesus, turn them onto the true and living God. Now, one spring, she got a Facebook message from some parents of a student. She says, hey, as a college professor, getting a message from or a call from a parent is not a good thing. It always is bad news. And so she was a little scared at this point. She said, hey, the mom said, hey, I want to take, me and my husband are coming in town. We want to take you to lunch. And so she's trying to remember, okay, I know her son. Okay, their son, I assume, is a frat boy based on the little interaction I've had with him. And so, you know, one time she even said that he came to class early, struck up a conversation with her and said, hey, do you and your husband love tailgating at the Penn State football games? And she said somehow it came up in the conversation that her and her husband aren't big drinkers or don't drink at all. And so then he proceeded to ask her, well, what do you like to do for fun? She shared some stuff. He was very unimpressed. And that was the only conversation they had all semester. And so they proceed. Then this mom comes and tells them, comes and shows up for lunch. She goes out for lunch with them, and the mom sits across the table. She's bracing for impact, and she says, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you. She says, we almost lost our son last semester. We tried to raise him right, but then he came to Penn State, and all he does is party and drink all the time. And then a couple of months ago, though, he started talking about a Christian professor, and she in the book, she pauses and says, this is what I was thinking. I never told him directly I was a Christian. I guess the fact that I just told him I didn't drink, he just assumed I was a Christian. And so the mom said he started actually driving home now on the weekends to go to church with the family. And she says, we've been praying. Listen, she said this, I quote, she said, we've been praying that God would send someone to open his eyes to the truth, to the beauty of God. And she, the professor, then shared with the mom, hey, several times a week, I actually pray that very same thing for your son, as well as the other students in my room. I pray Psalm 119 over them, that God would turn their eyes from worthless things so that they would find life and truth in God. And at that moment, she said, the mom just burst out in tears. And then the dad, who hadn't said a single thing, who the book says was a mountain of a man, he opens his mouth and he says this, and I quote, and it should be up on the screen. If you ever feel like what you're doing is making no difference, remember my son. We were so worried about him, and God sent you. That wrecked me. Listen, if we ever think that what we're doing is not worth it, may we realize we might be sitting next to someone, rooming with someone, working with someone, because someone out there prayed, God send someone. We might be the answer to that prayer, and our prayers might be answered with somebody else. God is always at work around us, doing what? Drawing people to himself. He uses us to get that message out, and he's always inviting us in every single moment to enter into that rescuing work that he is doing. And so sent people start with prayer. Lastly, sent people listen to the Holy Spirit. Sent people listen to the Holy Spirit. And so just after Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you, we read this in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we can all be honest, this is a little weird, amen? You know, Gary, I don't think, has ever seen me walk in the office one day and seen him and just... It would get weird. What if greeting time was filled with... Sorry, that was funny. But Jesus, by breathing on them, is what doing? He's filling them with the Spirit. Now, the question I would ask is, well, weren't the disciples filled with the Spirit, you know, later on in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? And the answer is absolutely yes, they were. However, this didn't mean that they didn't have interactions with the Spirit before Pentecost. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, and even the disciples before Pentecost, were filled at points with the Spirit at various times and in various places to do various things that God needed to empower them to be able to do. But there's a huge difference between this and what comes at Pentecost. The difference is, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and fills the disciples, the Holy Spirit now is permanently fused to the heart of a follower of Jesus. He is literally living within us, making us more like Jesus. And so Jesus right here is giving them a preview, a foretaste of what's to come. But ultimately, what Jesus is showing us here is the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in us in being sent. In other words, apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, we cannot live a sent life. There will be no power in our sent life if we are not filled with the Spirit of God himself. Jesus says this in John 15:5. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some things, not a few things, nothing. Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, as he's already resurrected and now present with the disciples, tells them, hey, I'm going to go to the Father. And before you launch out into this sent life, I need you to wait. And the question is like, why? Why do they need to wait? And we find out the answer in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you will be my witnesses. Then you will be my sent ones. Listen, being empowered by the Holy Spirit is a necessity, not a luxury, to living the sent life. The bottom line is, it's very clear from the text, without the Holy Spirit's leading and empowerment, we can do nothing. There's no point of even trying if we don't have the Spirit living and moving in us, which means this. This is crucial for us all to understand in terms of how our church even functions. Being sent by Jesus is not about doing great things for Jesus. Being sent means yielding ourselves to the Spirit to be used by him. Being sent doesn't mean like doing great things for Jesus. It means yielding ourselves to the leading and guidance and promptings of the Spirit to be used by him. It means being perceptive to where the Spirit is at work around us and then joining him in his work. And so look, practically, what does this mean for Cornerstone? It means our mission at Cornerstone is not coming up with great plans and then asking God to bless those great plans. That's not our mission. No, we're doing everything we can to follow the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered to make disciples. We're doing his will, not our will, and just asking him to give some blessing and power to what we really want to do. We're continually asking, what Spirit, what do you want us to do? Where are you leading us? Where are you moving? We're not coming up with good ideas for God. We want God's ideas because the bottom line is those are the only good ideas. If we're going to be effective as sent people, we have to develop the ability then to pick up on what the Spirit's doing. And the early church got this really well, especially after they're filled with the Spirit. They started to perceive and not move until the Spirit moved them. I mean, I love the example in Acts chapter 8. You got Philip. Philip's just this ordinary guy. He's not an apostle, but he's an ordinary guy filled with gargantuan power in the person of the Holy Spirit living within him. And I just love this. He's experiencing revival in Samaria. He's a part of this thriving ministry. People are getting saved left and right by the grace of God. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God leads him in a way that makes absolutely no sense. He tells him, hey, I want you to go up north to a place where no one lives, nothing's going on, and that's where I want you to go. Leave a thriving ministry. People are getting saved. Go to no man's land. And it just so happens, as he's walking by, he runs into a man who just so happens to be the Ethiopian eunuch, who just so happens to be reading the scroll of Isaiah 53, which is talking about the suffering servant and Jesus. And so, in obedience to the Spirit, Philip goes up into his chariot, tells him about Jesus, explains the scriptures. This brother gets saved by the grace of God, then gets baptized. Eusebius, 4th century church historian, tells us that this Ethiopian eunuch then goes back home to sub-Saharan Africa and plants a church, and actually starts a mini church planting movement that you can still trace back today, where the work there is still evident today in sub-Saharan Africa. And so you're seeing this gospel explosion there that still has roots there today. And if you trace it all back, you have the Ethiopian eunuch coming to know and follow Jesus. And if you trace that back, Philip, by the leading of the Spirit, doing something that makes absolutely no sense, is not a good idea on paper, is not a strategic plan to come up with. Go out in the middle of nowhere and do nothing where no one's at and just wait while you're and leave this thriving ministry. And yet God sparks a movement in Africa, because one man listened to the Holy Spirit and did what he said. And it made absolutely no sense. So the bottom line is, we need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit's leading and join him in what he's doing, even if it makes no sense. Get this. This is where I'll kind of bring it home. This is where I get frustrated, though, if I'm honest. Holy Spirit appears 59 times in the book of Acts. 39 times it says he's actually speaking. What's frustrating, he doesn't tell us how he speaks. No clue. Not once does he tell us what that means when he says, I'm speaking. I mean, let me just go to Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit what? Said. And what did he say? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. How'd he say it? I don't know. I mean, I'd really like to know. Did he write it in the sand? You know, did he send a text message to everyone? Did he give everyone the same thought at the very same time? Did he audibly in a voice that's like rushing water or very clear speak to them and say, hey, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the mission I have before them? It doesn't tell us, which means, or I would argue that this ambiguity here is actually intentional by God himself. And why? And so lean in with me for a moment. I would say the ambiguity there is there because more havoc has been unleashed in our words, in our world, following the words, what? God told me to do it. God told me, than any other phrase probably on the planet. Which means we must be very humble and tentative in what we think God is saying. It means we must always submit what we think God is saying to other followers of Jesus whom the Spirit is living in. hey, this is where I think God's leading me. This is where I think God's speaking to my heart. What do you think? Would you pray with and for me to seek the voice of the Spirit to get affirmation if this is from him or not from him? And to be honest, if we really are going to know what God's saying is what God says, and know for sure that's what God says, we're going to need a chapter and verse behind it from the Word of God. And so, listen, yes, there is ambiguity in how the Spirit speaks. However, there's no ambiguity in the fact that he does speak to us. There's ambiguity in how, and that's why we got to be a people of prayer and a people of the Word to be able to discern what is and what is not the voice of the Spirit. But he does speak. And so listen, if the early church depended on the leadership of the Holy Spirit, how much more us? How much more us? If Jesus relied on the leading of the Holy Spirit, how much more us? And so let me just end right here. Jesus' main identity in the Gospel of John is, again, the sent one. And Jesus tells us we are sent to others the way he was sent to us. That's our motivation. That alone is our motivation. If you're a Christian here today, the reason you're here, the reason you know God, the reason you have a hope and a future, the reason you have life in Jesus is because Jesus was sent for you. Jesus was sent for you. That's why you have hope and life today, because Jesus was sent by the Father on a rescue mission for you. We're here because Jesus didn't live a life of privilege that he was entitled to. He should have been born in the palace and praised all his days and been served by everyone, yet he didn't. He took on the form of a servant for us. He washed our feet. He took our shame and our grime upon himself, and he died on the cross in our place and for our benefit to save us, to redeem us, and to make us his. And so as a result of that, we owe him everything. We owe him everything, not because I have to give him everything, because I want to. When the gospel melts you deeply and you're just sitting in the love of Jesus for you, you're not going to look at the commands of God as something that's going to destroy you or something that you have to do. You're going to look at them as an invitation from a loving Father who knows what's best for you, and you do nothing. You want nothing more than to please this one who gave it all for you. It's a delight. You want to run to the ways of Jesus because it's a joy for you. And so now what does he say to us in light of what he's done for us? Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Listen, who knows? Who knows? Maybe someone today. Maybe there's somebody here today because you're willing to put your yes on the table in terms of being sent by God. A people group in Africa who have no witness to Jesus will now have a witness to Jesus. You know, maybe there's somebody in here today because you put your yes on the table, God's going to send you out as a foster family. And now you're going to step into the lives of children who've been forgotten and maybe even unwanted. And they will for the first time experience the love of Jesus. Someone loves me unconditionally. Someone desires me for the first time. Maybe today, because you put your yes on the table, a prisoner ending his sentence can have a job in a faith family that they've never thought could be true. Someone would actually want me in their community and not shun me from their community. They're actually willing to take a risk on me knowing what I've done. And now they get to experience the rav, the outrageous pursuit of Jesus for them. Or maybe the poor, the outsider, the marginalized, the widows in our community will now feel for the first time they aren't alone. That they're seen. They're not just a statistic on paper, but they're seen, they're loved, and they're valuable image bearers of God because you've been sent by God to them to love them in both truth and grace the way Jesus came for you in both truth and grace. Or maybe because you put your yes on the table, someone at your school or at your workplace or your apartment complex or at the gym you work out in or fill in the blank is going to hear about Jesus and experience or potentially experience the gift of eternal life, experience the smile of God upon them and the loving embrace of Jesus because you've been sent by God for them. That's what he did for us. That's what he did for us. And so here's the prayer. that I would just encourage us all to pray this week. And don't let this just be one of those things where you see it and that's great, and maybe you do some lip service to it. And change the words around if you need be. But I would just encourage you, write this down, take a picture of this. Like every day this week, maybe you just would pray this. And maybe you don't even desire this, but maybe that Jesus, as you pray this, will start to give you his aching heart for the lost and broken. And now it won't seem like a duty, but it'll be a delight to be on a rescue mission with the Father who's always working around us, who's always inviting us into his rescuing work, and whom that message of good news, of salvation and forgiveness, will never get to your coworker or friend unless you take it to him. Maybe you're the answer to someone praying, a mom or a dad, or even a son praying for their family, their father, their mother. God send someone. So here's the prayer. Jesus, I want to live a sent life. I'm available for you to use me when, where, and how you wish. Teach me how to live a life that you commanded and empower me to live. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who's doing a work in me now. Amen. Let's just pray that this week. And let's just see what God does. Let's see what God does in our hearts. God has wrecked me this week. And how lazy I've been when it comes to the everyday, ordinary reaching of my neighbors. And I can make so many excuses look so godly. I don't want that. That's not who I am in Jesus. So would you step into this with me for the good of us, but also the good of those around us? Let's pray. Father God, you love us. In that verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, is an explosion of your love and your grace and your kindness and your mercy for sinners. There was nothing that should have caused you to send your Son. We're not good, we're not smart, we're not lovers of Jesus, we weren't calling and crying out to you. No, we were dead. We were in rebellion and we wanted nothing to do with you. And yet, you sent Jesus. And oh, what Jesus did to purchase our salvation. And so, Father, wreck us this morning. Spirit of God, wreck us this morning for what Jesus has done for us. And may that love for us compel us. Move us with the same joy that Jesus had as he ran to the cross to run to others and tell them about this good news of Jesus. And Father, as we do that, would you do what only you do? Draw people to yourself. Open eyes to the beauty of Jesus. Resurrect the spiritually dead to life in Jesus to the praise of your name. It's in the name of Jesus I pray.